mute written on there in small print. Why they put three buttons to put it on is always a question, isn't it? Three slightly disconnected points from this passage in Luke, which is absolutely fascinating. I can't cover it all. There's too much there. The first one is that God chooses servants from all age groups. This story encompasses that so clearly. There's a meeting of young, old, and not so old. There's a baby bringing blessing. Okay, it's Jesus, and so you disassociate yourself with a child. This is Jesus, this is different. No, a child was born. In the preceding chapter, there's Zechariah and Elizabeth having a child after years of barrenness. A child's significant entry into the world. And here we have a child bringing blessing. Blessing to Anna, to Simeon, to Mary, to Joseph. And as Anna speaks to other people around, lots of other people as well. So there's a baby. Remember John the Baptist? There was that word from Gabriel. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. Fascinating, that. We so often think children need to be old enough. A baby can be a blessing because of God's involvement and his value of each human being. Mary was probably in her late teens, and Joseph perhaps in his early 20s or even late teens himself. Young people, let's not discount them. I know you don't, but I'm just emphasizing scripture here highlights the fact that a baby and some young people are key in God's plan and work. So let's not discount them. And let's encourage, let's pray for more young people to know Christ and to live following Christ and serving him as Mary and Joseph did. Then we have this interesting character comes in. There was a man in Jerusalem, as if Luke is saying, look, this guy just appears out of nowhere. He's a nobody. I know we assume he's about to die because of his word, law, now let your servant depart in peace, to use the old version. That's not necessarily true. In the reading we've had from the NIV, it says, Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, because the Lord had told him he would see the Messiah before he died. Jesus elsewhere says to the disciples, you'll see the kingdom of God coming before you die. Doesn't necessarily imply age, okay? Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. I'm told by the experts a better translation, and NRSV puts it this way, Master, you are now dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. An implication there that Simeon's been a watchman. The Lord told him, you will see the Messiah before you die. And he's watching. And now he's seen the child, and God has revealed to him, this is the Messiah, this baby is the Messiah. You're dismissed from your role of watching and looking. It's been fulfilled. So he's not necessarily an old man. Okay, so let's bear that in mind. So he's middle-aged. So we've got so far young, baby, young, middle-aged, and then there's Anna, 84. Or even more, some people calculate, because of the way the wording is there. There is no ageism in God. Don't write yourself off. Don't dismiss the child. So we have a job, as happens here, because Anna and Simeon, in the way they're talking, are discussing scripture with the people around them. And Simeon has a prophetic word from Mary to warn Mary that the road for Jesus will not be easy, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So there's a prophetic word going on there. There's scripture being explored. Anna will have been describing why this. It's interesting, as those of you who may not be so old will perhaps not realize, as you get older, there's more of the Bible that puzzles you than when you first started on the journey. And that's good, because simplistic answers Once you've started exploring God's world and God's word, you realize simplistic answers aren't always there. The question is there sufficient wonder in our lives for the next generation to be excited about God? Are we intrigued enough in what God says in his word and in the world we live in to give something to the younger generation to be looking as you are looking for more and more and more? No ageism in the church. I remember in a previous parish a situation where some young mums and dads were meeting with their tiny infants, and it was getting difficult to have a Bible study with all this crawling space and noise. And an older person said, you know what, I'm going to get a group of people and we're going to do a creche so that that younger group, that younger generation can have a bit of peace. Because when you've got a baby, there's no peace, whether you're a mother or a father caring for that one while the other one's out at work. The church is probably the only all-age community left in society. Babies aren't usually playing golf on a golf club. But in church, they're part of the life of the church, and the older ones are too. So in Pip and Jim's, there are several examples which you all know. So that's my first point. It's slightly disconnected from the next two, is there's no ageism as far as God's concerned. And Luke records that beautifully for us here in chapters 1 and 2 of his gospel. The second one is one that I'm getting a little tired of mentioning because I fear you think that's the only thing I ever say. But God has a big plan and a big vision for the world and the universe. And Scripture describes it, if only we will see the big picture. But I have to mention it because it's here in this particular passage. So if it's getting a stuck needle in an old record, then recognize it. In Zechariah's song, there's also that idea of the big mission of God. Because in Zechariah's song in chapter 1, he talks about John, his son-to-be, being in the spirit and power of Elijah. Gabriel's visit links us to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 9, which has discreetly in it a prophecy about the coming of Messiah to die. Mary's song in chapter 1, the Magnificat, as we call it, is full of references to the Old Testament. So Luke is saying in the opening chapters of his gospel, look, I'm not starting a new story. This is an old story being fulfilled and moved forward. And now in Simeon's words, there's a clear pointer to that long-standing theme in the Old Testament. The expectation of the Messiah, not just appearing, but coming as a child. Isaiah chapter 9, you'll know it. For a child has been born to us, a son is given to us, authority rests upon his shoulders. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onwards and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Surely a Messiah should come on a white horse and ride in and drive out the Romans. No, Simeon is aware of the prophetic word of a child. And so he accepts, I've seen the Messiah. In all that weakness and simplicity of a babe, how can that be? For Simeon, it's clear. He then says salvation is on its way. Salvation is a fairly long word. But what does it encompass? It means rescue. It means restoration. It means healing. Being saved implies being saved from something that might endanger life and society and nations. And Simeon sees in this baby, Messiah, salvation. So he mentions it in his song, salvation. That goes back, of course, to Exodus, because there was an announcement, wasn't there, that Moses would have a successor that you must listen to. Someone greater than Moses was on his way, as Moses had declared there in Exodus. And then interestingly, he says, light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I've taken you by the hand, this is to Israel or the servant. I've given you as a light to the nations. Luke is saying, look, this Simeon guy knows his Bible and he knows the vision of God. He knows the plan of God. It's to include the foreigners, the non-Jews, Gentiles. That's most of us here. Isn't that wonderful? It's exciting. See, here's the big picture, the big vision. The promise to Abraham undergirds everything. The rescue from Egypt was not just for the people of Israel. It's God developing his plan that he would save all nations. That puts an absolute line across the idea of any racist issue in church. The Christian church in South Africa with apartheid was totally off beam because of the main mission of God was to reach all nations. So you couldn't have a racist situation. And still in North America, it's unbelievable. In some southern American churches, U.S. churches in the southern parts, still are segregating. They cannot see this big vision of God. Simeon is quite clear. Here he is, a Jew living in an oppressed regime under the Roman Empire. It wasn't much good. Herod was far worse than Trump and Boris. Sorry, I'm a bit political there. That's meant to be a bit of a joke. It was not a pleasant time politically. And yet the Messiah is here bringing salvation, light to the foreigners, to the Gentiles, even, yes, the Romans. We don't like them. But God says, I'm bringing my Messiah for them too. And he adds in his song, glory for Israel. And this is interesting. Isaiah 40 verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He sees in this baby, because he knows his scriptures, the big mission of God is moving forward now. Isaiah summarizes in one verse all the points that have just been made from Isaiah 49, verse 6. God says to his servant, my servant, to restore the survivors of Israel, I'll give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You can't be clearer about the big mission of God. So that's the second point that comes out in Luke's gospel so clearly. In the song of Simeon, Luke is saying to us, guys, I've got it. I see this is not, in one sense, a new development. It's the fulfillment of what was always planned. Get the big picture. Because I'm starting my gospel, Theophilus, that's how he starts, and I want to tell you everything I know about the situation, and this is a key point. So the first one is no ageism, the second one is no racism, and the third one, to me, is fascinating. Luke has a clear balance about the work of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Scriptures. We long for the Spirit, don't we? We long for those exciting moments when, and I've, you know, been in many, many situations where clear work of the Holy Spirit has been evident in almost miraculous, sometimes miraculous situations, and you see what God is doing and you're so excited. The Holy Spirit is at work. I remember one bishop prefacing in the communion service when it says, the Lord is here. He says, I can't always use that because I don't always feel that the Lord is in certain churches. It was an admission by a bishop that he realized some churches were really somewhat suppressing the work of the Holy Spirit or his absence. But Luke has a passionate interest in the work of the Holy Spirit. The Acts of the Apostles, which we're so familiar with, and the day of Pentecost at the start, is clearly the Holy Spirit's coming. When I was first recommitted to Christ around about 17, I remember in a Bible study with groups, we always caught, oh, wow, Acts of the Apostles, so much more exciting than even the Gospels or the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit's finally arrived. Luke is trying to say, sorry, guys, the Holy Spirit's been around for a long time. He's been there from the beginning, and he's working. In Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, I've counted them, there are 7 occasions where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Never mind the times when he's not mentioned but is implied. In chapter 1, verse 15, Gabriel says to Zechariah, your son John will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Chapter 1, verse 35, Gabriel to Mary, how shall this be? She says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Elizabeth, when Mary comes to visit her, hearing Mary's voice, says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 67, Zechariah, after declaring that his son should be named John, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Chapter 2, verse 25, in our reading, Simeon, the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's in verse 25. In verse 26, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit. Wow, the Spirit's busy here, isn't he? Verse 27, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he went into the temple on that day. And what's more, implied, he gives a prophetic word to Mary after he's said his piece, his theological piece. But let's also notice Luke's equal emphasis on faithful obedience to God's wishes as written in the Scriptures. They're equally important to Luke. Yes, the Spirit guided Simeon to the temple, but Mary and Joseph went there because of the commands. Luke puts it clearly. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. I could go into that, but I'm not going to. I just want to mention there that it's a repetition by Luke there, or perhaps it's in brackets because it's not in all ancient manuscripts. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord. Third time it mentions scripture, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, giving us a clue that Mary and Joseph are not that well off. They can't give the greater offering that's required. There's an alternative for those who haven't got enough money. So Simeon is guided by the Spirit. He's inspired by the Spirit. And he brings a word by the Spirit. But Mary and Joseph turn up because of the Scriptures and obedience. Luke is quite clear in stating that Simeon was righteous and devout. Paul was able to say he was righteous according to the law. How does that fit with our idea of sin and guilt? You see, Scripture has never changed. It's by faith you are saved. And if you relate to God, including, of course, admitting your wrongdoings and putting right what you can put right, you are right in his eyes. You are in a right relationship. Righteousness, I find, as a better definition, is being in a right relationship with God or with someone else. You are righteous. And that means an openness which includes, as the Psalms declare, confession of sin. But it's about a relationship. You're in a right relationship. And Luke can tell us that they were righteous and devout. Devout means they were careful to fulfill what God commanded. It also says that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. And you'll find Luke repeats that in Joseph of Arimathea, who takes Jesus and gives the tomb over to him and gets him down from the cross with the help of others. In John's Gospel, Nicodemus is referred to one who is looking for the kingdom of God. And there are people we will meet where we might not say the Holy Spirit is on them in the way Simeon was engaged, but they're looking in the right direction. There's a meeting here between those who are inspired by the Spirit and directed by the Spirit and those who are there simply because God's word says this is what you should do. So, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph are all people who followed God's commandments. The meeting with Mary and Joseph and Simeon would not have happened without that combination. Faithfulness to God and openness to the Holy Spirit for Luke are both key elements. There's a story which I think I've remembered as correctly as I can that J. John shared in a group that I was with some years ago, and he may have used it because, like most preachers, repeats stories, but it's a lovely one. J. John was looking for some financial support for a mission he wanted to run, and he had a strong sense, very clear sense, that the Holy Spirit was saying, you're going to meet a banker. And he thought, a banker, get the cash I need. And he did actually have an appointment with a banker in a plush office in London, and he went into the office and put out his request and suggestions and ideas about this mission, and the banker said, I'm sorry, we can't fund that at all. That's not our business. We can't do that. So he left disappointed, and he thought, Lord, you said us to meet a banker. So he went out in feeling rather miserable for a coffee, and he had a coffee, and he chatted to the person next to him, and as J. John does, because he's just so bold as an evangelist, started sharing the gospel with him, and eventually gave him a book and a contact number so he could email him if he was interested in reading further, and so on. And sometime later, he received, I can't remember whether it's a phone call or an email, to say that this man had given his life to the Lord. And J. John contacted him, and eventually in the conversations, what did you do? He said, I'm a banker. The Holy Spirit has been right all along. Obedience, you see, it wouldn't have happened had J. John not been fulfilling his calling to be an evangelist and share the good news with whoever he met. That's in this story. So be encouraged. Not to think, I need the Holy Spirit more. No, do what God has instructed you to do, to live ethically in this complex world we live in. I made a note which I found in my notebook, and I forgot to write down where it's from. I think it might be from Chris Wright's book, These Are Your Gods, about the situation of what's idolatry in the world today. But this is what I wrote down from that book. Today's idols or gods are philosophical and cultural ideologies. Radical individualism. People are just so interested in themselves and their self-promotion. Pervasive consumerism. The desperate need just to spend and buy and think to try and find something. Financial capitalism that actually makes the rich richer and the poor poorer and leaves even nations destitute. And he adds, or she, whoever it's from, creeping statism, that is big government telling you what to do. And adds, these are all failing to add any lasting meaning or value to people's lives. However, biblical texts provide us with critical resources to engage with today's secular pluralistic culture and point towards an alternative vision for human flourishing. We have in Scripture a message that can transform people's lives and communities. So will we, like Simeon, long for the coming of the kingdom of God and welcome the Holy Spirit into our lives, be open to his prompting, and even when he doesn't prompt, like himself, Joseph, Mary, Anna, and Zechariah, and Elizabeth, live ethically in tune with God's word, so that combination of spirit and word means we're a people who can transform society and meet the world, all nations. Heavenly Father, thank you for Simeon, for Anna, for Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, and Zechariah in these opening chapters. Thank you that they were faithful, even though for 400 years no prophet had spoken in Israel. But they were ready and open. Help us, Lord, in our situation in our nation to be people like them.